demons my soul, my life, my all. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Wow, what a song. That one line, demands my soul, my life, my all. So powerful. So fitting for the message this morning. But before we go there, I just want to welcome everybody back. Isn't it good to be back in I want to say God's house, but I guess the building, worshiping together. Last week, I was starved. I don't know about you, but I really missed being able to meet one of those rare occasions where service was canceled due to the weather. We think that was a really good call. I actually was here driving and walking around in the parking lot last week and almost slipped myself a couple of times. And so better safe than sorry. But we're so glad that you're here today, braving the cold weather to come and worship. And we're beginning a new series today. But to kind of set the table for it, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we had an elders forum. And during the elders forum, we talked about a lot of different things. And so this morning, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off. I mentioned that we were going to be talking about what makes New Life unique among churches here in the Canal Winchester area, Pickerington, Grove City, Groveport, all around the area. Every church is different, and probably if you've lived here in Canal, you probably drove by two or three churches on your way here. So sometimes we ask the question, why another church? And what makes your church different than other churches? Because there are some good churches in the area, there are some not so good churches in the area. So what makes us unique? What is distinct about us as a church? Well, we won't be covering everything in the next 4 weeks, but today and next week, I'm going to be hitting a couple of our core values as a church, and then Eric's going to talk a bit about our vision and discipleship and how D groups fits into all of that, our discipleship groups. And later in the year, we'll come back to our core values because it's important for us to understand why we do what we do. Why do we believe what we believe, and who are we? We might say, this is our unique identity as a church. And as you can see here in the subtitle, which says, Understanding Our Distinctiveness as a Church. This is extremely important, especially if you're visiting us for the first time or second time. You're checking us out. You want to know, well, who are we? What are we about? What's important to us? Is this the church that I want to be a part of? In fact, I would invite you to come to Connections tonight if you are asking those questions. Well, a couple of years ago, the elders, the deacons, our wives, and several other ministry leaders got together to try to discern what our core values were as a church. Now notice I use the word discern, because we were interested in understanding what it was that we as a church deeply valued. Now everybody has values, but everything doesn't rank in the top 10, so to speak. So we were interested in those things that held to most deeply. We wanted to know what we truly valued, both as leaders and as a church. And one of the things that we noticed in the process is that there's a difference between actual values and aspirational values, meaning values that we really hold and values that we would like to hold, but probably don't. And that was an important distinction to make. And, you know, a good example of that could be is I can aspire to be a good preacher, but that doesn't make me one. We can aspire to be an evangelistic church, but if nobody is sharing their faith, and nobody is coming to Christ, then it's probably not a core value. Now, can something that's aspirational become an actual value? Yes. And I think you're going to see that as we go through this series. But at the end of the process, we identified four core values that we believed our church held to, at least in general, in a general sense, that most of our people held to these values. Now, if you're looking in your bulletin, you'll notice there aren't four, there are six. So you say, where did the six come from? Well, we included two aspirational values. And we did so for two reasons. One was these were values that were held by the leaders that were involved in the process. And second, they were values that we believed God was calling us to be, to pursue, that these were to be a part of our identity. And so you need to understand that our core values are more than just words on a paper. I know a lot of times we'll look at it, we'll read it, and then we won't read it again for another year or two. But our core values are more than just words on that paper. They help shape our identity and our future. They help determine who we are and what we do and don't do as a church. You might say that core values act as kind of like rails, you know, for a train. You know, the rails keep the train on the tracks, moving in the direction that you want to be moving. Without the rails, you'd have a disaster. Another way of understanding core values is just by a definition, and they are the constant, passionate, biblical core beliefs that drive our ministry. So I'll say that once again. Core values are the constant, passionate, biblical core beliefs that drive our ministry. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the first of our core values, and I'm going to unpack it in an unusual way this morning. The first is biblical authority. We are deeply committed to the authority of Scripture, the proclamation of the gospel, and the personal application of biblical truth. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, it's always wonderful to gather with your people to worship you. And Father, I pray that you were pleased with our worship this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide as we look at your word. Father, I pray that you would do a deep work in each of our hearts to make us more like your Son. Use your word this morning to penetrate our hearts, to cause us to reflect upon our lives, the decisions and choices that we make, and help bring us into conformity with your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain said once, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do." And if you ponder that for a while, I'm not sure I know what Mark Twain was getting at, but I think he was on to something. You know, a lot of times we can sit around and talk about things in Scripture that we don't understand, and we can ask great questions, but that's not the part that troubles me. The part that troubles me are the parts that I do understand. I mean, take the Ten Commandments. Take Jesus' words of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the parts that trouble me. And the reason why they do is because there's oftentimes an incongruity between what I say I believe and what I actually do. And that's kind of what we're going to be getting at here this morning, is that last part in our core value of biblical authority, and that is the personal application of biblical truth. I like what Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said. He said, the Bible is very very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. I mean, if you've ever had a conversation, I've had many of these kinds of conversations. Well, I'm not sure that that's really what the Bible says. I think maybe Jesus meant this, that, and the other thing. And I go, it is as clear as day. But yet we pretend we don't understand, that there's some difficulty there, because really at the end of it, we just don't want to obey it. It is not enough for us who profess to know Jesus Christ to hear, to read, to understand the scriptures without obeying them. If there's nothing else you take away from this morning, that's what I want you to take away. It's not enough to hear, to read, to understand. We need to obey the scriptures. Now, historically speaking, Christians have for centuries believed that the Bible is the final and ultimate authority in life and faith. That has been the historic belief. That's what the scriptures teach. And where it hits us is in this. Our intellect, our emotions, our experiences do not supersede the authority of Scripture. But how often you hear people talking like that? Well, I know that's what God's word says, but, and then fill in the blank. And we can justify our actions, or we approach Scripture, and because we don't understand something, we discard it. And if the Bible is truly the final and ultimate authority in our life, then it judges us. We don't judge it. It judges our emotions and our experiences. Man-made religion, rules, traditions, popes, and presidents do not trump Scripture. Hey, did you get that? Trump Scripture? Okay. But you know what I mean. Take a look at some of these verses here. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And then Jesus said in John 17, talking to the Father, sanctify them or set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. And then again in Luke, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This morning, as we look at that last half of our core value, the personal application of biblical truth, I don't know how else to say, but we can't be merely hearers of the word. We need to be doers of the word. This is the true test of whether or not we believe in biblical authority. It's not that we say, yeah, I know God said it. It's, are we submitting to it? So, I mentioned I wanted to kind of come at this in a different way this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, which is kind of an unusual passage to go to when you're talking about biblical authority, but it's there. And I kind of want to give you the context of it first. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul is basically laying a charge at the entire human race. And he's saying that everyone is corrupt, that everyone is unrighteous. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, did you catch that? They suppress it. A little bit later, Paul goes on to say, you know what? They know. They know more than what they're letting on. They can see God's power in the world that is made. All they have to do is look at the stars, look at the mountains, look at the waves on the ocean, and it becomes so clear that God exists, that he created everything. But yet, the scripture tells us that they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to honor him and to give thanks to him, and that they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So this is what Paul does, starting in verse 18, going down further, And I want us to pick up at verse 26. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll also have it up here on the screen. Paul writes, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Actually, I'm going back. I'm going to just read this verse to you because I didn't put it up on the presentation. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Wow. What an indictment against the human race. Did you notice the litany of sins that Paul mentions? It's not an exhaustive list, by the way. It's representative of the unrighteousness that is prevalent in the world then and now. And I've read all of this to set up where we're going this morning. And I think you're going to see it. And I think it's going to hit hard. Turn with me now to chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Do you see how chapter 2 is connected to chapter 1? Even the phrase about the judgment of God falling on those who practice such thing is almost lifted right out of chapter 1. Now keep in mind, in the original text, there were no chapter headings. There were no, you know, verse numbers like we have it today. So sometimes when we look at Scripture, we can forget that these things are connected. These are letters that have been written. And Paul is connecting chapter 2 with chapter 1. And he's moving from the general to the specific. So in chapter 1, he lays out that litany of sins. He accuses all of the world of being guilty of this, specifically those unrighteous in the world. But then in chapter 2, he turns to a specific group of people who are guilty of doing the same things that he mentions in chapter 1, only he has to add one more sin to the list. You see it? Hypocritical judgmentalism. That wasn't mentioned in chapter 1, but it's mentioned here. He's saying, you are doing the very same things that you're judging these people for. So you're a hypocrite, and you're being judgmental, and it's sin. these people were condemning others and yet failing to see the sin in their own life. So now the question is, who were these people? Who was Paul writing to? Hold on to your seats. Chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to the saints or holy ones, called out ones, people who were called out from the world to God. And when you look at the entire book of Romans, you can clearly see that the book appears to be written to both Jews and Gentiles. Chapters 9 through 11 seem to be focused on Gentiles, but chapters 2 and following seem to be directed primarily to Jewish believers, or at least Jewish people, people with Jewish heritage that were a part of the local church in Rome. They associated themselves or attached themselves to Christ's church. I think we'll see this more clearly as we keep reading. Let's pick up in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does, for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So Paul is contrasting two groups of people here, Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. And he accuses his readers here of presuming on the grace of God, presuming on his riches, his kindness, his forbearance and patience. And I think what I understand that to mean is that because God did not strike them dead, that somehow God had turned a blind eye to their sin. And Paul is saying, no, you misunderstand. God has been patient and kind and forbearing because he's trying to lead you to repentance. He wants you to live. His kindness and grace were designed to bring them to repentance. And Paul warns them, and he says that you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Now, we should pause here and apply this to our situation. Now, hear me. Just because you sit here in church every Sunday and consider yourself a Christian doesn't mean you are. I grew up in church. If you had asked me, was I a Christian, I would have said yes. And if you didn't happen to be in my particular denomination, I would have thought you were all going to hell. This is abundantly clear, not just here in Romans, but throughout Scripture. You may be on the road to hell all the while thinking you're on the road to heaven. That's a scary place to be. When I first came here to New Life, I remember one of my early messages that I gave. I shared, and Jill and Dave, you guys are here, and you probably remember Pastor Swanger, his testimony, 19 years as a pastor before coming to Jesus. A pastor preaching the word, yet unable to apply it to his own life. And there are many, many people in services like this every Sunday morning who fall into that category, and they don't see it. These people didn't see it. And don't miss verse 13. For it is not the hearers or the readers or the memorizers or the meditators of God's word who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I know a lot of people can quote scripture left and right. They know the truth. But they don't realize they're not living it out. They're not obeying. Let me be clear too here. I'm not advocating salvation by works. Paul is not advocating salvation by works. I think what he's saying here is that a follower of Christ is characterized by obedience and holiness, not disobedience and unrighteousness. There's a difference. Paul assures them in the end that God's going to deal justly with the Jew and with the Greek. But because the Jews had an advantage, they go first. They had the law. They had the Old Testament scriptures. That's something the Gentiles did not have. The Greeks did not have. And they knew what God required. And so he says, God's going to deal justly with both the Jews and the Greeks. But because the Jews had the advantage, they also had the prophets. They're going to stand first in line. So let's pick up at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. This may seem harsh, but Paul is rebuking church folk. It's not the first and it's not the last time in Scripture that happens. But Paul is rebuking church folk who claim to know and believe the truth. Think back now to chapter 1. Think back to all the sins that we read. And if you need to look at it, go ahead and look at them again. That was quite a list. And like I said, it wasn't exhaustive. But what Paul is saying is that in their self-righteousness, they condemned others by doing the very same things themselves. They were hypocrites of the worst kind. Now look carefully at what we just read. And I want to review it. They prided, now listen, they prided themselves on knowing God's word. They boasted about their relationship with God. They claimed to know his will. They believed that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. They saw themselves as teachers and instructors of the foolish. Sounds like a lot of people in church today. They look good on Sunday, but if you follow them around the rest of the week, they would hardly be recognizable. Now, in the almost 4 years that I've been here, you've heard me share statistics. You've heard Eric share statistics. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm simply going to tell you what we know to be true, and that is study after study, statistics after statistics have shown that there's very little difference in the between the behavior of people who are in church on Sundays and those who don't even darken the doors. Now, I know there are exceptions, and I know there are godly people in many of our churches. But by and large, you don't see people banging on the doors of our church to get in, do you? And the reason why is because they don't think there's any difference. If they knew, if they really believed, wow, those people at New Life, man, do they know how to celebrate life? Man, do they know how to have good marriages? Man, do they know how to raise their kids? Man, they are so real, so genuine, so loving, so caring, so giving. So I could just keep going. If they knew we were like that, they'd be out there beating on the doors trying to come in and say, can I get some of that? I really believe that. But that's not what we offer up many times. That's not what I offer up. No wonder the church or the world doesn't take the church seriously. You know, just this past week, read about another high-profile pastor having to step down. Seems like every month or so, I'm reading about another person. Someone up on a pedestal, somebody everybody looked to, quoted, read their books, this, that, and the other thing, falling by the wayside, or at least making very bad decisions. The Catholic Church isn't the only one that has scandal. And when leaders in the church fail to live out Scripture, it makes matters even worse. Now, some of you may be saying, well, Paul, I don't do these things that Paul mentions. Well, again, please back up. He's not giving us an exhaustive list. There are many sins of commission. You know, those are the sins that we do that we ought not do. Like lying and cheating and stealing, sexual immorality, drunkenness or drug use, gambling, viewing pornography, regardless if it's called television entertainment or not, outbursts of anger, holding grudges, hatred, physical abuse, abusive or inappropriate speech, spiritual pride, judgmentalism, legalism, and the list goes on. And what about the sins of omission? Those things that we should have done that we didn't do. Like failing to love God and others like we ought. Failing to forgive those who have sinned against us. Failure to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to serve one another, and dozens of other one another commands. And then there's the failure just to give of our time, our energy, our resources to the work of God, to his church, to the building of his kingdom. And what of our failure to share Christ with others? Now listen, I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head this morning because I'm in this camp. This word hit me hard. And as I had been mulling over it for the last 2 weeks, I wasn't sure, and I'm still not sure, I'm able to communicate what I felt God was saying to me in all of this. I want you to look at verse 24 because it's piercing. For, As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. Do you feel the weight of that? That last verse stings. The very people who should have been helping other people find God caused them to blaspheme his name. God's name was now being cursed and dragged through the mud because of the behavior of so-called Christians. Could that be some of us here this morning? Peter tells us the same thing in his second epistle. He says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will become blasphemed. It is sad enough when people reject the gospel. It is a tragedy when Christians are the reason why. It grieves the heart of God, and it hurts the cause of Christ when we fail to obey the very scriptures we say we believe in. Now, I want to be a little transparent with you here this morning, because again, I don't want you to feel like I'm beating you over the head. I'm in this camp with you. I'm not preaching from an ivory tower. I am far from the person that I want to be. But I am in process, and believe it or not, there has been much progress. Yet the truth is, I have said things, I have done things that I know have not honored Christ and have hurt the cause of Christ. And there are perhaps many more things than I even know, but what I do know grieves my heart. And in most cases, it doesn't take very long for the Holy Spirit to be all over me. And I'm so thankful for that. But it grieves my heart when I don't see myself living according to what I believe. More than a couple of decades ago, as an example, because this really stands out. I could give you other examples, but more than a couple decades ago, when I was living in Myrtle Beach, I was running an errand for my wife, and I came across a couple of guys who thought they were pretty tough dudes. They stood right in front of my car in the drive-thru lane at Wendy's and refused to move. And in my flesh, I'm getting angry. I'm thinking, I'll tell you one thing. I'm thinking, punks. I wanted to show them. So they eventually walked off. And then after I got my chicken and fries, I heard him say something. And I hit the accelerator pedal and I drove out. I flew out. I threw it in park. Got out of my car, walked up to them, and we'll just leave it at that. I didn't hit anybody. Wanted to. Got back in the car, drove away. Holy Spirit is all over me. I thought, I've got to go back. I've got to apologize. Oh, this ain't going to go over well. But I got in my car, I found them. When I pulled up, I think they thought I was going to attack them again. But, you know, I moved a lot slower. And I'll never forget, I said, guys, I need to apologize to you. I'm a Christian, and I shouldn't have done that. And what he said to me has haunted me ever since. He says, man, you're not a Christian. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. God used those words to get my attention. Show me that that has no place in the life of a believer. And I praise God for his grace, but I learned something. The only problem is sometimes you keep learning those lessons over and over. Just last year, I responded to somebody in this congregation with an inappropriate response. And I could have lost that relationship. But God gave me enough sense to realize you need to repent. You need to apologize. You need to make it right. You need to, you know, eat humble pie. And I endeavored to do that. And I'm so thankful for the forgiveness that was granted to me, but I want to be better than that. I want to be more like Jesus. And sometimes when I see that I'm not, it grieves my heart. I can relate a lot to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's our only hope. He's our only hope. And even in the midst of the battle, even in the midst of the war of failing to do things, there needs to be that drive, that desire to be more than what we are, to be more like Jesus. And I praise God for the cross. We sang about that today. Oh, the wonderful cross. Praise God that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My admonishment to all of us this morning is don't let the grace of God be a license for sin. Jesus didn't die just so that we could be forgiven. He died to make us holy. And if we are truly committed to the authority of scriptures, the proclamation of the gospel, and the personal application of biblical truth, it will show in how we live our lives. And just imagine what would happen to our families, to our church, and to our community if we could do that and live that out every single day. I want to conclude with what James writes in chapter 1. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and then, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. See, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do. And I don't want to be a scheming swindler. Do you? It's not enough to hear, to read, and to understand the Word of God. We are called to obey it. And when we bring our lives into conformity with God's Word, great things can happen. And I will simply say this too, that if you know Jesus, if you really know Jesus, if Christ is living in you, then you have, and I have, the power to live a life that is pleasing to God and winsome to others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. And it was a heavy word. And I imagine that many of us will go home chewing on it. Lord, I don't know where every individual is here. I do know that you have spoken to me. And that, Father, I do not want to bring reproach on your name. I don't want people to blaspheme your name because they fail to see you living in me. But Lord, I thank you in advance for your forgiveness and for your grace, because I know that you accept less than perfection because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. That's the whole meaning of grace. So Lord, help us not to develop a works attitude that we've got to do in order for you to be pleased with us. Let us live our lives out of the overflow of gratefulness for what you have already done for us. And may you receive all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.